Well, as I said, we are in the book of Acts, chapter 14, and we begin in verse 8 tonight. And we are continuing following Paul and what we call Paul's first missionary journey. The Apostle Paul had come to faith in Jesus Christ after the resurrection of Christ. That's recorded in Acts. He was a tremendous, learned man in the Old Testament scriptures. And God called him to a unique ministry of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. That's one of the things I think sometimes God, with a sense of humor, distributes his people in ministry. And there are times where we think someone is just totally suited for some particular kind of ministry. Like, who could do better than to minister with Jewish people than none other than Paul? And yet God had him in a particular emphasis for Gentiles. And that often happens. And it's part of the fact that in ourself, we cannot do it. But it's in our weakness that God uses us and so on. So anyway, Paul is this missionary that God has sent forth to reach the Gentile world, which was a pagan world, worshiping idols. And they needed to know about Jesus Christ. And so we have been following Paul on this first missionary journey. And we come tonight to these verses. And these verses just really emphasize a character trait in the Apostle Paul that is needed in everyone who is going to be an effective servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is humility. Now, humility is not something that Paul really demonstrated in his life before he came to salvation. In fact, he was a very proud man. And he was basing all of his righteousness on how good he was and was very exalted in himself as to who he was. And yet, in saving him, in God's grace reaching him, he transformed him and changed him from a man who was full of himself to a man who was full of God and full of the glory of God. And it's just a tremendous thing to see in Paul. But that's what I think particularly jumps out in these verses, in this experience of Paul's very unique event in his missionary career, and certainly demonstrates his humility. But before we go there, just to kind of set in our minds this whole concept of the character quality of a servant of God as being one of humility, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Now, Peter is another person who had been very much filled with himself, and yet as he is transformed by the Lord, one of the things that just grows in him is humility. And towards the end of his life, he wrote the book we call 1 Peter, and in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, he said, likewise, 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you are who are younger, be subject to the elders, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And then he gives an important principle. And it's a principle that is found in the Older Testament as well. And Peter lifts it out, and he says, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, since God gives grace to the humble, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. Turn back a few pages from 1 Peter to the book of James, James chapter 4, a few pages in front of 1 Peter, James chapter 4, verse 6, James 4, 6. James speaks of the Lord, and he says, he, that is the Lord, gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And then he says in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So James says it, Peter says it, both under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And now here Paul is going to demonstrate it. Now, I'm not going to take time to look at the other reference that I put on your sheet there, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10, but that's that fabulous passage where Paul talks about the fact that he had an amazing experience that were he to have that today, for instance, he would be put in all of the media, he would be on television programs and movies and so on, talking about his experience of going to heaven and seeing what it's like. But he said, but God, to keep me from being exalted, gave me what he calls a thorn in the flesh. And that word thorn, the Greek word is really like a stake. It's not just some little tiny thorn. It's a big thing. It's a stake that would just be driven through him. And he gave me this stake in the flesh. And in order that he would not exalt himself. And Paul cried out three times, crying to the Lord to take that away from him. But it wasn't God's will. And God said, it is my will that you have this. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. In order that we would humble ourselves and recognize that the Lord is the strong one and we are nothing without him, God, to push that along in his life, brought into his life that thorn in the flesh. So that's just a little synopsis of this important quality for someone who is going to serve the Lord, as humility. Now let's see this incident in Paul's ministry where it really, really came out in a great way. You'll notice on your outline the gospel reaches Lystra, and we have number one, the crippled man's response to the word of God, and that's in verses 8 to 10. And you remember Paul's on his first missionary journey. He had a great ministry in a place called Antioch of Pisidia. And by the way, all these cities we're reading here are in the land that we call Turkey today. And it was an important city. He went to Antioch. He preached the gospel. Many people came to salvation. But then great opposition arose. People were unhappy that he was challenging them in their paganism, and they didn't like that, and they persecuted, and they forced him out. And then he went to a town called Iconium. Same thing happened. Many people came to Christ. Persecution, they forced him out. And we've seen those in the last couple of weeks. Now, he went to two new towns called Lystra and Derbe. Now, in verse 7, where we ended last week, so Acts 14, verse 7, says, and they continued to preach the gospel. So with that in mind, look at verse 8, and we then know what he is doing in Lystra. He is preaching the gospel. That's the background of it all. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. But that would have been sufficient for us to understand this man's got a problem. But to emphasize the seriousness of this man's need, the Holy Spirit, in inspiring Luke to write the book of Acts, has him put three different expressions of the same thing. He could not use his feet, he was crippled from birth, and he had never walked. That is a threefold description so that we can see the hopelessness of this man's condition. Totally hopeless. And in that day, there was no hospital that he could go to that would give him orthopedic surgery. There was no doctor he could go to that would have some solution. He's been this way from birth, and it is absolutely hopeless. Can you imagine when he was a year old and his parents kept expecting that he's going to take his first step, and he could never take his first step, and he never did. And here he is, we don't know how old, we just know he's an adult. And he's been in that hopeless situation all of his life. So the point is, he has given up hope. There is no one that can say, oh, you know, if you go to this doctor or if you go to this hospital and so on, they can help you. It's all been tried, and there's nothing more. Well, verse 9, he listened to Paul speaking. Now, this was not one-on-one. This would have been in a public setting, probably in the city square. Every city around there had a city square. and he is probably in the city square, and the public has come together. And what is he doing? He's doing what verse 7 said. He is preaching the gospel. It's very important to realize what he has been doing, and that is preaching, proclaiming the gospel, that Jesus came, Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross, not for what he did, but paying the price for our sin. If we will repent and believe in him, we can have that forgiveness of sin and eternal life and so on. So he's preaching the gospel. So as he was listening to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well. Now, I'm using the ESV, the English Standard Version. If you're using the ESV or the Bible that's in the pew, you could look down at the bottom of the page, and there is in very small print a little footnote there which says, or be saved. This Greek expression that's used here, he had faith to, it could be translated to be made well. It could also be translated to be saved. What is this talking about? Well, Paul looked at him and knew that he had faith in Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. That as he's preaching about Jesus and salvation, he looks at him and he can just tell. I would guess he looked into his eyes. You can see so much about what's going on in a person by looking into their eyes. So I would assume he looked into his eyes. And he could just see in there that things have clicked. And it's like a light bulb has gone on in him. And Paul can just see him saying, yes, yes, I understand now. Believing in Christ, trust Christ, and so on. And he would be saved in the sense of forgiven of sin and also be made well or whole is the idea and if it's God's will, that he would be healed. And so Paul recognized. But the important point in looking at that expression is to realize it wasn't just some kind of nebulous faith that's out there, faith in faith. But it is faith in Jesus, because that is what Paul has been preaching, according to verse 7. So, in verse 10, Paul said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up, and he began walking. Now, that is miraculous, is it not? First of all, it's miraculous that a person who couldn't walk can walk. But secondly, that he could walk without physical therapy. If anyone today has some physical problem, a broken leg or other issues and so on, or they're not able to walk for an extended period of time, when that leg heals or whatever it is, they're going to need some physical therapy. They just can't get up and start running a marathon. And yet this man, without any physical therapy, showing it was the power of God that healed him, is able to stand up, never having walked, never going through the process that you and I did when we were little of learning how to walk, and he is able to walk. It is totally a miracle. Now, it's very interesting that earlier in the book of Acts, way back at the beginning, way back at the day of Pentecost and the events right after Pentecost, Luke included an event in Jerusalem that's almost exactly the same. It's not the same. It's two different men, two different cities where it happened, but the events are so similar. In the first one, early in the book of Acts, the apostle involved is Peter. Paul was not even yet a believer yet, but Peter, he was that disciple that had been preaching on the day of Pentecost that God so mightily used. And Peter and John went to the temple in Jerusalem, and outside of the beautiful gate of the temple, they saw a man sitting or lying there who had not been able to walk either. And Peter, in the power of God, tells that man, stand up and walk. And he did. Now, turn over to the book, here in the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 3, verse 16. Just want to look at something that I think is going to be significant here in Acts 14. Acts chapter 3, verse 16. And that is, Luke recorded at the reason Peter gave for the man's healing. Acts chapter 3, verse 16. And his name, that is Jesus, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus Christ has given the man this perfect health in the presence of all. That's the explanation that Peter gave for that very similar incident back in Acts chapter 3. The same reason would apply here in Acts chapter 14. And isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to, at the beginning of the book, give this very similar miracle that that God used Peter in. And then later on, almost the identical set of circumstances, but different man, different city. And same kind of thing happens. See, Luke, one thing that he does as he writes Acts, he's very much involved, being led by the Holy Spirit, to explain that Paul is an apostle on a par with Peter. And that was a problem to some people because Peter, of course, was one of the original 12 that Jesus chose. Paul was not. Paul was chosen later by Jesus, but chosen later. Paul used the expression in one of the passages where he gives his testimony. He said, born out of due season. He said, not in the same time frame as Peter, James, and John. But he also was chosen by the Lord to be an apostle. So it's just one of those unique little things, the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, to just kind of remind us that the apostle Paul is empowered by God like Peter was, on a par as an apostle like the apostle Peter was. And so this tremendous miracle happens. Now what we can also say about it is, that God had given Paul the signs of an apostle. And I say the signs of an apostle in quotation marks, because I'm quoting there 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, where Paul says that one of the ways that they would recognize an apostle would be the signs of an apostle, which was, such as this, a miracle of healing of a crippled man like this. This was a sign of an apostle. Well, this is quite an event, as you can imagine. That brings us to number 2, the crowd's response to the crippled man. Look at verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, that was their local language. They all spoke Greek, and that's probably what Paul spoke to them about, or in, but they also had their local language. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. So here they are saying, wow, Paul and Barnabas, these aren't just ordinary men, these are gods. And it's one of those fascinating things in history that the archaeologists and the historians, as they were digging around years ago in this part of the world, they discovered that the people in in Lystra, this town, had a legend. They had a legend that hundreds of years before the time of Paul, two of their gods happened to be Zeus and Hermes. And the other name for Hermes is Mercury, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But they had this legend that two of their gods, Zeus and Hermes, exalted gods, but they came down to earth in human flesh. They looked like people. And they looked kind of scroungy. And they started going from house to house to seeing if anyone would help them. And everywhere they went, they were rejected. And finally, the legend says, they came to a little cottage of an elderly man and his wife. And this man and his wife accepted the men, gave them lodging, gave them food, took care of them, and then sent them on their way, not knowing these were so-called gods. Well, then the legend goes on that the gods exalted this man and woman, gave them riches, but sent a flood that destroyed everyone else that lived in this town, Lystra. Now, here comes Paul and Barnabas. And all of these people know that story. And they look what has happened with this crippled man. They say, only a God can do. Oh my, no. This must be these two gods come back again. And we don't want to make the same mistake that all of the people of this village, except that the older woman and man did. So look what happens. In verse 11, men have come down in the, or our gods have come down in the likeness of men. Verse 12, Barnabas they called Zeus. Now Zeus was the chief god, and you probably remember that from reading about Greek mythology in school. Zeus was the number one god, chief god. And perhaps Barnabas appeared more regal, more like the chief god in appearance and whatever. Because remember last week I read that description of the Apostle Paul that was written by someone in this town that was recorded 100 years after Paul had been there. It had been passed on to the next generation and so on, and described him as a man that didn't look that impressive. So I take it that Barnabas looked more impressive. And they called him Zeus. What do we know about Paul? He was the one who was always talking. He was the spokesman. He was the preacher. And so they said, well, this man is, Paul is Hermes. Hermes, the god Hermes, is better known to us as Mercury. Mercury was the chief spokesman or messenger for the gods, especially for Zeus. That's why if you ever order flowers, from one florist to go an order that's going to go to another part of the country, it'll probably go through FTD, and FTD has their logo, and on their logo they have an image of the god Mercury, because he was the messenger god. And so FTD says, let us be the messenger that brings your love by way of these flowers, and so on. So that's who they thought Paul was Hermes or Mercury. Well, can you imagine? But on top of that, it doesn't stop there. Verse 13, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Offer sacrifice to who? Or to, I should say, to whom? Paul and Barnabas. He wants to bring and offer this oxen and the garlands and so on as a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. It is totally wrong and sinful for a person to receive the glory that is intended for God. But it's a very tempting thing. It's a very tempting thing when people start exalting you as God. Earlier in the book of Acts, there is an incident about one of the Herods who lived in the city of Caesarea, and he appeared in an arena in front of a crowd of people, and he had a robe that had gold and silver woven on it. It's, that arena is outdoors. It's next to the ocean. There's sun shines there beautifully, and as the sun was shining on the robe, it was sparkling. And in Acts, it says that he exalted himself because the people were crying. They wanted to get on the good side of Herod. I don't think they really believed this, but they wanted to stoke his ego, so they said, oh, it's a god, it's a god. And Acts says that he believed that, he accepted that, and thought, you know, I am pretty much like a god. And God struck him. Remember the principle that God resists the proud and he exalts the humble. Well, God resisted the pride with King Herod, and he was struck with an illness from which he died just a few days later. But Paul and Barnabas, they're in that position. And by the way, that's still around today. One of the cardinal doctrines of Mormonism, for instance, is if you go through their system and so on, you will be a god, and you'll be god of some planet that's out there in the universe. And the New Age talks about you are a god and so on. And so it's still around today in all kinds of different forms. But what did Paul do? Look, beginning in verse 14, number three on the outline. the apostles' response to the crowd, verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments. Now, they are Jewish, and they are doing a very Jewish thing. The Old Testament said that when you heard blasphemy, you were to mourn over that. One of the symbols of mourning was to tear your robe, and it was a symbol that you inwardly were being torn at hearing such blasphemy. So for Paul and Barnabas, they did this very Jewish thing that they knew about all of their lives. They tore their clothes as a symbol. We've heard blasphemy. This is terrible. We don't want it. We are not gods. He would have been so tempted, the old Paul, to accept that praise, but not now. He's been transformed. So they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of the like nature with you, and we bring you the good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Now, first of all, he said he's bringing them the good news. The good news, that's a Greek word for gospel. He's bringing them the gospel. Now, some have looked at this and said, but we don't see any gospel in what they said. You read what comes on afterwards of what they say. They don't say anything about the cross and so on. How can this be the gospel? Well, he's been preaching the gospel. And so it's in the context of he's been preaching the gospel. And what we have here is he's resuming what we believe would have been preaching the gospel, but they don't let him finish. They don't let him get there. So that's why he hasn't reached the cross yet. But he is giving them, that's his intention, his plan, is to give them the gospel, the good news. And so we bring you the good news that you should turn from these vain things. The vain things are people's idols. Their idols are empty. They're vain. Their idols are Zeus and Hermes. And they are just pieces of metal or pieces of wood. And they're totally empty. And everything apart from the truth of the true God is vain and empty and hopeless. And the Bible says that when you worship idols, you become worthless yourself. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but hold on to Acts and turn to 2 Kings 17, verse 15. 2 Kings 17, verse 15. Remember before I started the message, I mentioned that something in here just reminded me so much of what Pastor Uri taught last Wednesday night in the bird's eye view of the Bible and so on. And as he was going through the Kings and the Chronicles, and he was talking about the fact that the Jewish people, because they rejected the truth of God, the judgment of God came where their country was taken over by another country. That's what you have in 2 Kings 17 with the northern 10 tribes of Israel. By the time you come to 2 Kings 17, the Jewish nation has had a civil war to split. You have the northern 10 tribes, southern 2 tribes. The northern 10 tribes are talked about here, and they are conquered by a heathen country called the Assyrians. And that's in verse 6. But so then, the next verses are explaining why God brought that judgment to the 10 tribes. And in the middle of that, chapter 17, verse 15, talking about what Israel did. They despised his, that's God's, statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them. See that? They became what they worshipped. And that is one of the issues that non-believers have no concept about. That they're worshipping this thing that is dumb and lifeless, and they become spiritually dumb and lifeless and empty, and you name it. Well, turning back here to Acts chapter 14. So Paul continues in verse 15, and he says, we want you to turn from the vain things to a living God. Zeus and Hermes are idols with no life, but turn to the true God. And he gives two evidences about the true God. One is creation, and the other is providence. Look at verse 15, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That's the creation of God, or God's creation, not creation of God in the sense that he's created, but his work of creation here. And then in verse 16, in past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. In other words, they deserve judgment. They deserve being wiped off the face of the earth. But he allowed them to go on. Now, another place in Scripture says he does that to give them more time to repent. And then in verse 17, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. That's the providence of God. God not only created the heavens and the earth, but he also gave them days where they had rain, gave them days where they had sunshine, gave them days where they had good health, gave them days where they had their harvests, and where they could have gladness. And that is what we call the providence of God. And he says that is an evidence that God knew you and was wanting you to come to him, but you have rejected him. He's not going to go into that here, but we read about that in Romans chapter 1, that when God has blessed the heathen and the non-believer and so on with all the good things of this earth and so on, and then they reject him, then they come under the judgment of God. So he has laid out what God has done. Verse 18, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Even with saying that, it just hardly could stop the people in their tracks from sacrificing to him. But you know what did stop it? Interesting, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Those two cities where Paul and Barnabas most recently have been, where people came to salvation. And then Paul and Barnabas got run out of town because people opposed them preaching the gospel. So these people walked 100 miles to come to Lystra. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul. That means they took rocks and threw them at him. And the plan was to do that until he was dead. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. I wonder, when we get to heaven, we could ask Paul, did you, when you were being stoned in Lystra, did you think back to before you became a Christian and you were involved with the stoning of the first Christian martyr, Stephen? That's in the book of Acts, that he participated in that. I just have to imagine that those memories must have come to him as he himself was going through this and he was being stoned. And they dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. By the way, it does not say they stoned Barnabas. Apparently they didn't, and we don't know why. Maybe they just were so incensed with Paul because he was the one that was the spokesman and speaking, but we don't know. Now, the question comes up, did Paul die here or not? Some people have taught, remember that passage in 2 Corinthians 12 where he's given the thorn on the flesh? Well, the issue there that led to that was he had had this exciting experience of being transported to heaven. Now, in that passage, he says, I don't know if this was bodily or just what, but I did see heaven. And so some people have connected that with this and said, well, he must have been stoned to death here, and that's when he had that experience of going to heaven, and then God resurrected him. Well, there are several reasons why that cannot be true. The timing of that in 2 Corinthians, when you look at all the timing of when Paul wrote Corinthians and how long prior that event happened, had to have happened after this. But also, that expression, supposing that he was dead, remember, Luke is writing in Greek, and he's using a Greek expression there, and it means something that is not true, to suppose something that is not true. It's used that way in Acts 7:25, Acts 8:20, and Acts 16:27. So I think that Luke is saying, you know, they thought he was dead, but he hadn't quite died yet. He must have been very near death. But they supposed he was dead. But look at verse 20. And we have the disciples' response to Paul. But when the disciples... So that would be that there were a lot of people in that town who, like the other towns, had come to faith in Christ. And they are now called disciples. When the disciples gathered about him, he rose up. Now, this was not a resurrection from the dead, but it was a miracle. I mean, he was that close to death that they thought he was dead. But then to be all of a sudden raised and able, we're going to see that he walked 40 miles. Now, if you're on the verge of death one moment, and your body is so beaten and bruised from these stones that they think you're dead, you're not going to walk 40 miles the next moment. So... this is a miracle from God as well, even though it's not resurrection. He rose up and he entered the city, and here's that part about walking 40 miles. On the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Have you ever been banged up in a car wreck? And maybe the rest of the day after you were in that car wreck, you didn't feel that bad. But then the next day, that's when you're really feeling badly. The next day hurts a lot more. And undoubtedly, that's how it would have been with Paul. And so, just as the blind man, or the crippled man, was given strength where he didn't need physical therapy, he could just get up and run. So Paul didn't need physical therapy. He could get up and walk for 40 miles to the next town, which is Derbe. Well, as I mentioned earlier, the thing that jumps out to me in this is that tremendous quality of humility on the part of Paul. And submission to the plan of God and the will of God. And God was using him in a tremendous way. Next time we'll continue on and we'll see what happened in Derbe. But he is now reaching the farthest point that he's going to make on this first missionary journey. And then he's going to go back to visit everyone where people have come to salvation. And then go back to Jerusalem to report on it. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for Paul and his being used of you, his humbling himself before you. We thank you for salvation that he was preaching. We thank you for the transformation in us today when we come in the same faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that we too would be your servants, clothed in humility, as Peter said. And so, Father, dismiss us with your blessing, we pray. We thank you for the food that's here, and bless it and our time together. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.